Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The apostle says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And you can be seated. This morning, we're going to start what's going to be the first of maybe, I don't know, three-part series or so. Really centered around verses 4 through 7. And I think it's important to kind of slow down and take a look at these verses. It's almost like a little bit of a creedal statement in the midway through this book of Ephesians. And I think it's important for us to slow down and sort of unpack a little bit what Paul is talking about. If you know, or if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that unity amongst Christians is difficult. It's not easy. Someone once said that the definition of conflict is two people who live in the same county. And that's probably not far from the truth, actually. Because if you think about it, the reality is not only are we sinners, but beyond that, we have preferences, we have backgrounds, lifestyles, not sinful lifestyles, just different lifestyles, and things that we consider just personally to be acceptable and good and right. And so coming together, especially in a church setting, is often difficult. It's often hard. We've seen this marvelous truth throughout the book of Ephesians, that God has brought Jew and Gentile together into one new man. He's destroyed the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Hallelujah. And so all people, regardless of their background, are the people of God. We are the true Israel. We are true Jews. And those outside the faith, Paul paints as Gentiles. Those are the pagans. And so he brought peace to those who are far off and those who are near. That's all well and good theologically. That's great. But how does that actually work when you're sitting in church with people who are very different than you and quite frankly irritate you and cause you difficulty? We have different views on family, different views on schooling, different views on spiritual gift, and maybe even what's acceptable on the Lord's day. Maybe we have differences politically, differences on how we spend our time and our money, that sort of thing. You know, a few weeks ago, we did Church in the Park, and Church in the Park is always hard. It's always hard. And I talk to my pastor friends, and it's always hard for them, and it's always hard for their congregations as well. It's just difficult. Why is it hard? Because you have seven different churches getting together. And people who normally get together are getting together. So what songs are we singing? Am I okay singing that? What's that line mean? How many times are we going to go around this chorus? Who's preaching? What's he talking about? What does that mean? This Lord's Supper is kind of weird. It's like this ultra-pasteurized grape juice that is like off the charts sweet and tastes like styrofoam. Like, is that the Lord's Supper? Is that cotton candy? It's hard because we like what we like. We're used to our church. And then it's doubly hard because we're bumping into people, many of whom maybe we used to worship with or used to worship with us, and now we don't. And I mean, it's weird. It's like seeing your ex-girlfriend at the state fair, and it's like, huh, that's odd. Just being real, you guys. You know what I'm talking about. You're nice and cordial, but it's awkward, and we all know it. We're different. I remember being in Israel, and someone in our tour group kind of like pulled me aside, and he's like, "Hey, is our tour guide really a Christian? Because he's a smoker. He's smoking." And you know, I'm really hard pressed to find a verse that says putting leaves in your mouth and setting them on fire is a sin. Really difficult for me to find that. If you can find that verse, let me know. He's like, but it's addiction and it's health. And I'm like, brother, like, I think you're addicted to brownies. Like, I think you could do well to, like, drop a few pounds. Like, it's really okay. Now, I think smoking's dumb, but I think overeating brownies is dumb too. Like, but the point is we all have these preferences and these backgrounds, things that we think are really, really evil. And a lot of times we just need to look in the mirror and go, well, maybe what I'm doing here is not so great too. And of course there's liberties. All this to paint, you guys, it's hard to live together. Okay? That's the point. Is this difficult for us to live together? And it can be true even in our own congregation. Sometimes things are tough between believers. There's tension and preferences, and people rub each other the wrong way. Sometimes it's sin, but not always is it sin. Sometimes it's just background and preferences, and we get bent out of shape over other people's liberties. And so we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're one new man, but sometimes that doesn't help. And so what we need are truths to ground us, truths that actually bring us together and help us to be unified. And I think what we see in this list is that list of truths. We saw in verses 1 through 3 where Paul talks about walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So how do we walk? But then even underneath that, there are some bedrock truths that I think that we need to kind of anchor onto. And I really do want to unpack these because I think this is going to be great for the unity of our body. Not that I think there are these big rifts or anything, but it's great for not only the unity of our body, but how do we view other believers? How do we view other Christians who might worship at a different church or maybe in a way that we're not sure about? So there are seven truths. We're only going to get to the first two this morning. I want to spend some time really unpacking these. So the first truth in orienting ourselves to unity in the body of Christ is that there is one body. There is one body. Verse 4. So he lists these one things. Okay? So there's one body, and there's one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you got seven. You see that? Okay, so we're going to get through those first two this morning. There is one body. This is the first truth that we learn. And the truth is that when God saved you, he brought you in to the body of Christ. And there are many illustrations. In fact, it's interesting, as we were singing the songs, we were singing songs of illustrations about the people of God. We're the bride of Christ, right? We're awaiting his coming. We're the family, we're a house, we're a temple. But one of the illustrations that's often used in the Bible is that we are a body. And so the human body becomes an illustration of our being part of the people of God. You can just jot a couple of verses down. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another." And so you get the idea. My hand and my little toe, they're actually part of the same body. They're different members, but they're part of the same body. And that's true in the body of Christ. Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." That's what we were called into. So when you were called into the kingdom, when you were saved, when you trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you were called into a body. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. That's absolutely foreign to the entire Bible. There is no going it alone in the kingdom. And I meet people, and probably you do too, on a regular basis, who kind of live sort of this like Lone Ranger Christian life. They can't bring themselves to be part of any church for one reason or another. I guess their theology is so pure and their doctrine so unimpeachable that they can't be around all these heathens who are, you know, maybe they're all Christian. Man, I don't know. But that idea is entirely foreign to the Bible. So what we see is people come into the kingdom one by one. We come individually through faith alone in the crucified and risen Jesus alone. But what we come into is a body, a group of people. And now we are an important part. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is where Paul fleshes out this illustration, I think the most graphically, and I think it's helpful. As you're turning there, just know that Paul, the context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is actually spiritual gifts, if you remember that. The Corinthian church in many ways was very blessed with an abundance of what we would call miraculous gifts. There were healings, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, and so on. And so you had these people in the church that were doing just amazing things through the power of the Spirit for the Lord. And then you had other people that, you know, they had administration. Maybe they didn't even know really what their gift was. And they're like, well, I'm not cool like that guy. Like, he's healing people. What am I doing over here? I'm vacuuming. They didn't vacuum, but you know what I'm saying. Like, and so there was this disparity. There was this idea in which there might be people left out because they didn't have the cool gifts, and other people might feel proud because they did. And so what Paul does in this chapter, chapter 12, is seek to correct both of those issues. And he gives the analogy of the body. Take a look. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verses 12 through 14, or 12 through 13. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free." The Corinthians were having the same problems the Ephesians were. "And all were made to drink of the one Spirit." So again, when you were saved, the Holy Spirit baptized you. He dunked you into one body, which is the body of Christ. You were grafted in. We're all kind of like Frankenstein's monster, right? We're piece here, piece there, sewn together, put in through the Holy Spirit. That's what happens the moment you're saved. Yes, you're not going to hell. Yes, you're going to heaven. Yes, you get to see Jesus, walk the streets of gold, resurrection life, the whole thing. But you're also grafted into one body. And we're all different, and that's on purpose. That's not a bug. That is a feature of God in the body of Christ, is that we are all different. And I really think that we need to understand that. Jew, Greek, slave, free, Calvinist, Arminian, old earth, young earth. You know, by God's grace, you guys, we worship in a Methodist church, for crying out loud. Most of us would never step foot into a Methodist church. Arminians, egalitarian women preachers. Yeah, but by God's grace, they saw fit to give us this building. Isn't that amazing? And there are many, many Methodists who are going to be in heaven because they're part of the body of Christ. God did that on purpose. He did that on purpose. Paul addresses then two problems that are often seen among Christians. One is self-pity. That's the first one we'll look at. And self-pity is saying, well, I'm not as good as so-and-so, so do I really belong here? And you know what self-pity really is? It's just pride. It's like the inverse of pride. That's all it is. Pride usually comes by people thinking they're so great, but self-pity is going, well, I should be greater. That's what it's saying. It's the same thing. It's just reversed. But look at this. This is people maybe whining about they're not good enough. Verse 14. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, oh, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, well, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So you see Paul's point. If you're an ear and you look over the eyes and you go, well, I'm not an eye, so I'm no good. Well, that's what a lot of people do. They look at other people and go, well, I'm not as good as them, so maybe I just shouldn't even be here. Maybe I just don't belong, and they throw a pity party. I can't play music, and I can't teach, and I can't, and I can't, and I can't. And so I'm no good, and maybe I'm not even part of the body. And Paul says, knock that stuff off. That's not true at all. The very point of a body is unity and diversity. That's the whole point of the analogy, is unity and diversity. Unity because the body is one. Diversity because we all do different stuff. If you were like that guy, who would do your job? And if you were like this other guy over here, who would do their job? We don't need 10 ears. We need 2 ears. That's all we need. But we do need 10 fingers. We don't need 2 noses. We need 1, but we do need 2 eyes. So you're going to have a congregation. Some people are going to have more gifts over here, and some people are going to have more gifts over here, and some people aren't going to have so many gifts. That's okay. By the way, who made you the way you are with the gifts you have? God did. Verse 18. Look at this. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them. Think about that. Each and every one of them. If you're here and you're part of the body, then you are a member, and God arranged you precisely to be the part of the body that you should be. He did this on purpose. Each one of them as he chose. So he wants you to be an ear, then you should be an ear. He wants you to be an eye, then you should be an eye. He wants you to be a foot, then you should be a foot. You get the idea. That's his analogy. And you could complain that you're not something else. But let me ask you, are you actually being fully faithful with what God has given you? Are you the greatest ear to the glory of God? Are you the greatest elbow to the glory of God? Are you the greatest foot to the glory of God? The best eye, the best nose? And you could just put that out to anything. Are you serving the body of Christ in the absolute best capacity you know how? You want more kids? Great. Are you being faithful with the ones you have? You want more opportunity to counsel others? Great. Are you doing everything that you can right now? You want opportunities to teach? Are you taking the opportunities that are before you with your friends and your family? You want opportunities to play music? When's the last time you picked up your guitar? He who is faithful with little, you guys, is faithful with what? Much. Much. The reason the body analogy is so important is to remember that these parts serve one another. That's the point of the body. Is the different individual parts serve one another. So you're striving to serve and work for others. So that's the first one, the self-pity, I'm not as good as so-and-so, so maybe I'm not even part of the body. The other side is just the out-and-out pride. Well, I'm better than all these little people. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our more unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So if you're part of the body, you can't turn around and despise other parts of the body. That doesn't make any sense. It would be really weird if my hand had a problem with my ear and just like kept slapping it. But that's kind of what we do sometimes, isn't it? We accuse and we attack other parts of the body. You know, when my kids get hurt, you know, like they scrape their knee or they hurt their hand or something like that, they're crying, and I'll often joke, they don't find it very funny. But I'll often joke, should we amputate? Like, should we just cut it off? Never once has that elicited laughter, but I think it's funny. The answer is always no. Why is the answer no? Because we need that part of the body. We need it. Even if they're hurting, even if it's causing the rest of us pain and discomfort, we need that part of the body. We don't just chop stuff off. And when we think of other people in the body of Christ, we have to have that same attitude. We don't just chop stuff off, you guys. Think of other people in the body and you're like, well, they're causing me pain. I don't really like them. You don't get to amputate them. You don't get to cut them out. That's not how the body works. You don't get to chop off your nose because it keeps dripping. I don't get to chop off my foot because I stub my toe. Why? Because it's part of the body, and God put it in the body. He put that person in the body. Even the unpresentable parts. Those are the parts we cover up with underwear. Kids, if you're not sure what that means, ask your parents. But you guys know what parts I'm talking about. There are those people in the body of Christ. You're like, what are they here for? I don't know, but you know who put them in? God did. And do you know how we treat them? We treat them with greater honor. We treat them with greater modesty. Those people that we're like, we'll cover them up. We'll put them in the back corner. We don't really want to talk to them. They're odd. They don't really have any gifts. God says, no, you honor them above all. Why? Because they're part of the body of Christ. Because God put them in the body. In fact, verse 23, look what he says. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we think them less honorable. What do? We bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. Why do we give greater honor? Because that's what God wants us to do. They're in the body, and they deserve the greater honor because that's how God has designed it. God did this on purpose. And again, every one of you sitting here are here on purpose. God has placed every single one of you, not just in the body of RBC, but also in the larger body of Christ. Jesus is our head. He leads us. He guides us through his word. And we are called to serve each other with the gifts that he's given to us. And the point that Paul is making back in Ephesians chapter 4 is that there is only one body. That's all there is. There's only one body of Christ. There's not 15 or 15 million. No, there are no alternate bodies. I've had some very difficult interactions with other members of the body over the last 15, 16 years of ministry, and you probably have too. How do you get past that? How do you move on from that in hope and encouragement? How do you move on from tough things? Well, you have to ask yourself one or two questions. Number one, is this person a Christian? If they're not a Christian, then we can have compassion on them because they're hell-bound and they're just doing what their father, Satan, is telling them to do. What if they are a Christian? Then they're part of the one what? Body. And we can show grace and mercy on them, just like Jesus has shown grace and mercy on them. They're part of our body. This is huge. To maintain unity, are they in the body? If they're in the body, they are indispensable, and we should do everything we can to have no division in the body. That's the first principle of unity. Second principle of unity is there is one spirit. One spirit. Back in Ephesians 4, verse 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit. One spirit. So this is one spirit. This, of course, is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the logical next person in the list because who is it that places us in the body? The Holy Spirit. He's the one that brings us into the body of Christ. And I think of all the members of the Trinity, I think most people would agree that the Holy Spirit is the least talked about and the least understood. The Bible teaches that there is only one God. There's not two or three or millions of gods, just one. But that the eternal God has forever existed in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are co-equal in every way, in all ways concerning their deity. They have different roles within the Godhead. And Jesus, the Son, also has a human nature. But when we consider who each person is as God, they are all co-equal. They're all omniscient. They're all-knowing. They're all powerful, all glorious, all holy, all good, all eternal. And all of them are worthy of praise and honor. Occasionally we sing Wonderful Merciful Savior. I think we sang it last week or maybe the week before. And I love that song because it dedicates each verse to one member of the Trinity. It's very Trinitarian. It's great. And I think it's obviously orthodox. And for believers, the member of the Trinity who is probably most intimately connected with our lives is the Holy Spirit. And although the Holy Spirit isn't a major theme in the book of Ephesians, he has been talked about a lot already in the book of Ephesians. And I want to just give a little bit of a survey of an overview about how important the Holy Spirit is just from this one book. Sometimes when you're studying a book, one thing you can do is pick out just a word or a theme and see how it's talked about all through just that one book. And you can learn a lot that way. And so I just want to do a quick survey of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. Why does Paul mention the Holy Spirit second in his list? What's he doing that is so important that would provide us unity? Well, we'll look back at chapter 1 for a moment, verses 13 and 14. We learn in other places in Scripture that the Spirit is actually the one who regenerates believers. He's the one who brings you from spiritual death to spiritual life. But the moment that happens, the Holy Spirit seals you. He stamps you. He's our stamp from God that we are God's. And so when we show up in heaven and stand before the judgment, the way that we're getting in is because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So take a look, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, that's Jesus, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So when someone dies and they leave stuff to their heirs, a lot of times the heirs have to prove that they are in fact legally connected to the person who died. Sometimes, you know, modern times, it's just showing a driver's license or whatever. But it's something that shows others that you are legitimately entitled to the inheritance, to receive the blessing. When my wife and I were first married, we bought a washer and dryer set from Best Buy, and all they gave us was this little piece of paper. And they said, well, go take your truck and go park it around out front, and we'll be there, and this little piece of paper is your guarantee that you're going to get what you pay for. And I'm like, we're trusting these people in downtown Louisville right now? Like, and lo and behold, they came out with the forklift, and they loaded the washer and the dryer on our truck. They looked at our little piece of paper. That's the guarantee. That's ours. We're getting it. That's what the Holy Spirit is in your life. He's the proof. When we show up in heaven, and you're like, oh my, here's the judgment seat of God. Here's God in all of his glory. How am I getting in? What's the proof that I have? You know what the proof is? It's the Holy Spirit. That's the proof you're getting in. He's also our source of wisdom, verses 16 through 18. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And he goes on. So what we see here is that when you grow in your understanding of the word, when you grow in your understanding of the Bible, the reason that you grow, the reason that you understand the truths and the promises and your mind is enlightened is not because of your own intelligence. It's not your own smarts and your own cleverness. It's because the Holy Spirit has given you wisdom and revelation. We call this the doctrine of illumination. It's the Spirit who makes the Word come alive in your life. And he does that for you and for me and for every Christian, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. In fact, there's no other alternate way of sanctification. We read the Bible. The Bible is produced by who? Produced by the Holy Spirit. We fellowship with other believers who are filled with what? The Holy Spirit. We sing songs praising God, being filled by the Spirit. We pray to God in the Spirit. And so if you are more like Jesus now than you were a year ago or 2 years ago or 3 years ago, do you know who we can pray specifically? It's the Holy Spirit. If you put off some sin that you tried for years to hack to death, and it's finally dead and in the grave, you know who you can praise? You can praise the Holy Spirit. Are you more loving and joyful and peaceable, patient, kind, good, and faithful? You can praise the Spirit because those are all fruits of the Holy Spirit. He's at work in your life. The Spirit also allows all of us to come to the Father. Take a look at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And through him, we both have access in one Spirit. There's that one Spirit to the Father. So Jesus came and he preached the gospel to all. And now we can all come, Jew and Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, to the Father. I was up at Bible camp this last summer. And they gave me a badge, and I had a red badge. Some people had blue badges. Some people had black badges. And I'm like, what are all these badges? And they tell you, I guess they tell somebody that like you're a different part of the camp or have different amounts of authority or whatever. Well, in the kingdom, there's one badge type. That's all there is. And there's one name on the badge. The badge is the Holy Spirit. And you know who the name on the badge is? It's Jesus Christ. That's who it is. And you know what he gives you access to? The Father. That's exactly what Paul is laying out here. The proverbial badge to get to the Father is the Spirit, and the name on the badge is Jesus. And everyone in the kingdom comes to the Father the exact same way, through the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. There's only one way, and it's only through a work of the Spirit, applying the truths of the gospel to your heart, which I think is important. My access to God. This is kind of like a revelation to me when I was in college, so I don't know if I've mentioned this to you, but you should write this down. My access to God, you guys, is no different than your access to God. It's no access to any believer that has the Holy Spirit. So whether they're 5 or 7 or 57 or 97, there's only one way to get to the Father, and that's through Jesus and the power of the Spirit. That's it. There's only one Spirit. Later on in verse 22, he says, through this one Spirit, we're being built into the same temple. He says, in him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Why do we have more and more unity? Because of the Holy Spirit. We're being built together. There's a sense in which our own individual bodies are a temple in the Lord. God dwells in his people now, so our bodies should be holy to the Lord. But there is a sense in which all of us together are the temple of the Lord. By the way, that temple should look amazing. This last week I was talking to a Mormon guy, and I guess they're opening up a Mormon temple over in Coeur d'Alene. And he's like, hey, would you like a VIP tour? Like, before we open up, we can get you in. And I said, I'll think about it. I mean, it's a pagan temple after all. Like, I don't know that I really want to go like hang out at the pagan temple. But here's what I will say. Their temples are exquisite. They are excellent in every way. Like, the pagans make amazing, beautiful, gorgeous temples. And to be really honest, it's a little humbling. Because we too, as the true temple of God, should be amazing and excellent in our unity, and our love, and our joy, and our fellowship together. One more thing that the Spirit does to provide unity is in chapter 5, verse 18, is that we should be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. A lot of people make this to be some weird spiritual subjectivity, and I'll show you that it's not. So chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart." And this is an interesting verse because it can contrast the effects of alcohol, which can take hold of your body and control your body, with the effects of the Spirit. And this is often used by charismatics to be, quote, drunk on the Spirit. And they advocate all kinds of crazy things with that. But that's not what Paul is talking about. The Spirit gives us self-control, not wild shaking and rolling around on the ground and barking. The point is that just like alcohol affects who we are and what we say, so does the Spirit. So how are we filled with the Spirit? How do we get filled with the Spirit? We'll look over at Colossians 3 for a moment. He actually tells us exactly how. He just uses a different phrase. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. It's almost the exact same two verses, word for word. But it gives us a little hint. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Instead of being filled with the Spirit, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So instead of being filled with the Spirit, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." These two concepts are synonyms. So how is it that you fill yourself with the Spirit? You fill yourself with his word. You let it dwell in you richly. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you have to be filled with the word of Christ. This is true with all people. What the saints need most is the word of Christ to dwell in them richly. That's how they're going to grow in their spiritual walk through the Spirit, is to be filled with his word, walking in his word. The same Holy Spirit is working you that is working every other person in this room right now. Every other person who claims the name of Jesus. You know, over the last 100 years or so, there's been a lot of talk about a personal relationship with Jesus. You've probably heard that. I think we've said that before. And there's truth in that, of course. You need to personally repent from your sins, and you need to personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God crucified him for sins and raised him from the dead. But I think one thing that is often missing when presenting the gospel to people is the public relationship of Jesus, the gathering of the saints coming into the body, the importance of the unity of the body of Christ. It's the one Spirit who brought you into the kingdom, just like he brought everyone else. It's the one Spirit who has gifted you to minister to all the members of the body of Christ, just like he's gifted everyone else. And it's the one Spirit who wants you to be filled with his word so you can encourage other Spirit-filled believers. The one Spirit doesn't want to be grieved by our disobedience. He wants us to grow up into his temple together for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we want to be unified. This is what you want in your church, one body, one Spirit together, because you've done this amazing thing. And so I pray that you would help these truths to sink down deep into us, and that we would do everything in our power to use them to be unified for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.